thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
I'm going to complete the studies in the book of Esther this morning. I'm not going to read all of chapter 9 and 10, but just some verses. So I'm going to be reading Esther chapter 9, verse 1, and then going to verse 20. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. And if you move to verse 20, Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the poor, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. And chapter 10, verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. So this morning we come to this final sermon on the book of Esther, looking behind the scene. I don't know about you, but I have thoroughly enjoyed digging a bit deeper into this very well-known story to see what God has had to say to us through his ever-living, active, and powerful word. People often talk, and we often talk, about the power of the word of God. Do you experience this power as you read it, as you listen to it? Hopefully, over these past number of weeks, you have been experiencing the power of the Word of God. We've been reading an ancient story, 2,500-year-old story. It is from a very different place. It's from a very different time. But the Holy Spirit comes. He takes the original story, he makes that original story live and be alive to us, but he also takes it and he uses it to speak right into our lives in 2018. That is the power of the Word of God, the transforming power. He allows, or if we allow him, he will use the truths and principles to transform us. How does that happen? The word of God says in Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active. For this final sermon, I'm going to look at 3 points to cover these 2 chapters. Obviously, the final chapter is very short. God's great reversal, remembering the story, and finally, it's not just about me. So I'll give you the heads up right away. Point 3 is very short, because the first 2 points are longer, and then you're going to be thinking, will she never stop? So point 3 is short, so don't worry about it. Firstly, God's great reversal, and it's awful hot in here, or else it's my age, but I think it's hot. Many people who have studied the book of Esther in great depth have acknowledged that overall the theme of the book of Esther is reversal, or God completely turning the tables. And that's how chapter 9 started. On that 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. That was the day. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned. God's great reversal. And the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. You know from the Bible in general, this theme of reversal, or the tables being turned, is a theme throughout the Bible. God's people being completely outnumbered or under severe pressure or threat, but God turns the tables. He outmaneuvers, he outwits the enemies time and time again. Why? To bring glory to his name. Never to focus on the person through whom the victory came, but always to bring glory to his name. Over the weeks, we have been witnesses in this story to how God sovereignly works in his world to bring about his plans and purposes. I will never, ever cease to be amazed by this. Here in the book of Esther, we have seen how God was powerfully working inside the walls of the most important palace in the whole world at that time to bring about a situation so that he could put a person, Esther, of his choosing into position long before there was even a crisis. That's how God works. God is working long before people are even aware there's going to be a crisis to bring the right people at the right place at the right time to achieve his purpose. Nothing takes God by surprise. God never has to react to a situation. God is always ahead of the game. Maybe isn't the right expression. I couldn't think of another. God is always ahead, planning and executing his will with precision and power. Friends, this is why we do not need to fear anything in our lives. I truly believe that. As Christians, we do not need to fear anything in our lives or anything that will come into our lives. Proverbs said, and we looked at this verse many weeks ago, if even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he is directing it like a watercourse wherever he pleases, we know God is walking before us. He is preparing the way that we should take. Look at this verse. The Lord himself goes before you. You do need to know that today. Do you need this today? The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Nothing that happens in your life, in my life, will ever take God by surprise. God will give the necessary strength and grace for every single step of the journey. We need to remind ourselves that no place, no person, no situation is beyond the reach of the hand of God. He is always at work in our lives, in the global situation. He is always at work. He is in sovereign control over all. God can use the most spectacular event or the most mundane event to put people into position to accomplish his will. And here in Esther, threat to annihilate every single Jew in the Persian Empire under that edict masterminded by Haman. We saw a dramatic reversal. Haman had those gallows built for Mordecai. He ended up being hung on it himself. But the edict still stood, couldn't be overturned. But now there was a new edict. You can read about it in chapter 8, verse 11, drafted by Mordecai. The day came. The Jews were allowed to protect themselves against any enemies who attacked them. They couldn't go out and wantonly start killing people, but they could protect themselves. It's important in this book that the edict isn't just cancelled, because in that case, God's enemies might still have been waiting for a chance, an opportune time to kill Jews or to plunder their property. But there was a day, the day of the original edict, the Jews were to band together in their cities and to attack any who attacked them. Now, some of you might not feel comfortable reading Esther chapter 9, the numbers of people who were killed. But it's important to look at those kind of passages in their context, not from a New Testament teaching perspective. The killing of those who attacked the Jews was a judgment against them, a judgment upon them. We saw in the last sermon, many people became Jews because the fear of the Jews came upon them. Much of the opposition against the Jews melted away. They saw how Mordecai had risen to prominence and they recognized it's hopeless to fight against these people. We can't do it and be victorious. But there were still some who were set against God's people. Still some who were determined to persist in fighting. Their deaths were the direct result of them fighting against God. Now, when you think of some of the other great reversals in the Bible, maybe Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, most importantly, Jesus, we understand this is how God often works. He takes a situation that looks so hopeless, so impossible, and he completely reverses it for his glory. You might think, well, I'm not a Joseph, I'm not a Moses, I'm not a Daniel. But listen to what Paul says. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. But you know something? We are also waiting for another great reversal. At this present time, we do not see with our physical eyes everything subject to Jesus. What we do see with our eyes is the presence of evil everywhere. We experience suffering in our own lives, trouble, trials. Many Christians face persecution, even to death. But it will not always be this way. Won't always. Sometimes our thinking becomes too conformed to the present age, as if what we see now is what it will always be. Is that not true? We become conformed to what we see. Our thinking becomes conformed. We become down, pressed even, by what we see around us. But friends, what we see now is not what is always going to be. We have a hope as Christians that goes way beyond what we can see with our physical eyes. The writer to the Hebrews says this, God put everything under his feet, that's the feet of Jesus. In putting everything under him, God left nothing, that's comprehensive, that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Can I ask you this morning, what do you see? Do you just see the world with the evil and the trouble and the sorrows and the pain and the sickness? Or can you lift up your eyes and say, I see Jesus, and I see him crowned with glory and honor? That's the eye of faith. There's a wonderful and there is a decisive day of reversal coming when you will no longer just have to see him with the eye of faith. There's a day coming when the whole world will see him as he is, crowned with glory and majesty. No longer will Jesus on that day, he will never be the object of mockery, scorn, ridicule. There'll be nobody spitting on him on that day. There'll be nobody slapping his face on that day. The Bible says when they see him, all the nations of the world will mourn because of him. But those of us who have believed in him and have received his love and grace will not be mourning when we see him. We will see Jesus. And not only will we see him, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with him. Hallelujah. He will create a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. No more suffering. No more pain, no more sickness, no more struggles against sin, because the tempter will be gone forever. He will have received his ultimate and final judgment. He's already been defeated at the cross, but as we know, he has been allowed to continue his work in the world for a limited time. It's limited. You remember that? There's a day coming when he will be thrown into the eternal fire that has been prepared for him and his angels. His time's short. And that's why he continues to wreak havoc in this world, because he knows his time is short. The day of reversal will be a day when all the enemies of God see and they will know who it is they've been fighting against. And they will recognize in a moment that they are powerless before his majesty. Listen, friends, it will be a day of judgment for all who have rejected the rule of Jesus Christ in their lives. A day of judgment for those who have rejected the grace of God only available in Jesus. Now, while we don't rejoice, I don't rejoice in the thought of judgment of unbelievers, we must never, ever shy away from it, because it is an essential part of the truth of God's word. And believe it or not, it is as necessary to God's character as his love. People will experience God's judgment because they have rejected his love, because they have rejected his grace. God's judgment fulfills his perfect justice. I don't rejoice over that. God desires that all people everywhere repent. God desires that people repent and receive his forgiveness. But God knows that there are people whose hearts are hardened, who are set in their way of rebellion, disobedience to the truth. God isn't a tyrant. God isn't capricious. God isn't malicious. but he is absolutely a God of justice. God commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands it. He commands it so that they will not come under his just judgment. I just couldn't move on from this thought without pausing for a moment to ask every single one of you, have you truly repented of your sin and received the grace of God as given in Jesus? Have you truly? Are you sure that you are saved? Ask the young people who are here this morning, what about your soul? Young people, if you're in this service, it means you're no longer a little tiny child. You are old enough to understand this message. You are all at the age when you're old enough to make a personal decision, and you're responsible and will be held accountable before God for your decision. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, when I'm older, go out and live for a bit. Not even the youngest person in this room is guaranteed their next breath. Not even the youngest. Your parents' faith will never save you. Do not harden your heart when the Spirit speaks to you, because the consequences are too awful to actually think about. And yet we must think about them. A verse I've quoted, I think maybe this is the third time, and I make no apology for quoting it again. It is a fearful or a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I was reading about the final judgment, and I read the solemn, solemn words of Jesus as he neared his crucifixion. Listen carefully. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Listen to these words. Then he will say to those on his left, you are cursed. Go away from me into the fire that burns forever. It has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Or as the NIV puts it, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If you were to draw your final breath in the next 5 minutes, and if you have never truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, those are the words you will hear. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dear friend, you're in this meeting this morning. I pray to Almighty God that no one of us should ever hear those words. Do not delay for a moment. For your families, for your friends, for my family, many members still not Christians, this is the reality. Absolutely, we need to preach about the love of God. But God's love and his justice, they are married together. They are married together. We cannot speak about the love of God unless we understand, firstly, the judgment of God. But there's a way out. Listen for believers. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For Christians, this is the great reversal that we are waiting for. Secondly, remembering the story. Mordecai and Esther, they wanted to be sure that the people of God never, ever forgot the amazing work that God had done for them. They'd reversed the edict that stood against them. So Mordecai instituted this day of celebration called Purim. The Jews have just celebrated it there on the 1st of March. Poor casting of the lot. Haman had cast a lot to decide the day of their death. It was a day for the Jews when the tables were turned. It was a day when sorrow was turned into joy, mourning into celebration, feasting, lots of feasting, drinking, giving presents to the poor, sharing with the poor. The evil scheme of Haman had come back on his own head. It's important to remember what God has done, isn't it? This act of remembering, time and time again in the Bible, hundreds of times, it speaks about remembering. Remember what the Lord has done. Remembering helps us to think about the greatness of God. Remembering also increases our faith for the future. If God has done it in the past, he can do it again. He will do it again. But there's a downside. You all know about the feast of Passover that Moses instituted for the people so that they would never forget the wonderful deliverance when God brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And even to this day, Jews throughout the world celebrate it. But today, this year, many Jews celebrate Passover as a cultural and a family event with no spiritual significance. Not all, but many. It has lost spiritual significance for them. As Christians, we celebrate Easter, Christmas, should be the other way around. We all know the world has attempted to hijack those festivals. It has attempted to hijack them for financial gain. It is trying very hard to empty them of Christian significance. But there is one celebration that Jesus instituted for the church, and it is the Lord's Supper, right here in front of me. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he moved from celebrating Passover with his disciples, he moved from that into the Lord's Supper. He was bringing that celebration to its perfect fulfillment. He was about to be sacrificed himself as the perfect and the everlasting Passover lamb. It was now moving beyond being an act of remembrance, of deliverance from bondage in a physical land to being a new act of remembrance, as an act of deliverance from every bondage by the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not just for one group of people, but for people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will own the name of Jesus Christ as Savior. The Lord's Supper, it's open to believers in Jesus everywhere. It might be done a bit differently in different places, but it's open to believers everywhere. Jesus didn't make a specific requirement about how often it had to be done. You see that in the different church traditions. Frequency isn't the main point. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, you all know the familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see his main concern is not how often it's done, how it's done, how to celebrate it. Because you know something? Anything that we do regularly is very easy to lose sight of its significance and its importance. Said earlier about Easter and Christmas, they're very important. The world has attempted to hijack them. The Lord's Supper is very different. The world's not interested in the Lord's Supper. But sadly, it has often lost its significance in the church itself. Jesus clearly says, when we eat the bread, When we drink the wine, we are doing it in remembrance of him. And Paul says that this act of remembrance, when we do it, he said, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns again for that next great reversal. And that's why it's so important as an event. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the story. That's why the Jews were to celebrate Purim, to remember the story. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember the story, not just as an historical event, although that's very important, but we are seeing the story and our part in it. We are recipients of Jesus' work of redemption on the cross. So in a very real sense, when we eat the bread, when we drink the cup, we are remembering it was for my sins that Jesus' body was broken. It was for my sins that Jesus' blood was poured out. It's not just an historical event. It's your story too. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming his death. Jesus died for sins once for all, never to be repeated again. Hallelujah. Once was sufficient. So powerful was the work. He died for sins once for all. He died for my sins. His death brings life to whoever believes. His death has brought me life. He died as a substitute. He died as my substitute. This weekly celebration is a proclamation of his death until he comes again. It will never be something that the church can stop doing until Jesus comes. It must never lose its place as a center within the Christian community, because properly practiced and understood, or understood and practiced, it centers the church, the Christian community, constantly on the gospel. Every single church needs to find its center in the gospel. Churches can be involved in 101 ministries, doing this, doing that, doing the other, doing social care, doing child care, doing every kind of care. And all of that is well and good. But the center of every church must be the gospel. The gospel, absolutely. And this service, the Lord's Supper, rightly understood and practiced, keeps the gospel center. Jesus died for sinners. I can put on a good program. I can feed your body. I can clothe you. That's all important. But most important is that people hear the gospel. Jesus died to save us from everlasting judgment. That's the most important. You can always tell a church or a Christian that moves away from the death of Jesus being the center. Either they totally downplay the seriousness of sin, or they focus on works as a way to earn favor with God, more interested in peripheral issues than the gospel. But the Lord's Supper, this here, keeps us focused on what Jesus did, why he did it, and it keeps us focused on each other. In the celebration of Purim, Mordecai said, gifts of food, gifts were to be given to the poor, shared. So in the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's main concern there was that Christians were not concerned about each other. It had become, it's a very early church, you read it, it's pretty shocking. It had become an opportunity for greed, for drunkenness, and for selfish behavior. Well, I don't think there's any danger of us getting greedy on our wee bit of bread. And I seriously don't think there's any danger of us getting drunk on what we're drinking here. but the selfish behavior. Paul talks about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. When I grew up in my thinking, and maybe it was how our church said it, I'm not sure, I honestly thought that was just about the big panic of a non-Christian was in the meeting. What if they took communion? They were eating and drinking condemnation on themselves. I'm sure that's part of it. I think there's a much stronger part of it is to do with Christians eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Paul says in verse 29, eating and drinking without recognizing the body of the Lord. Drinking judgment upon themselves. Certainly, it can be those who are eating and drinking and they're not giving any thought to Jesus' sacrifice for sin. Eating and drinking, then just going out, living how they want. But there's a very strong element of discerning the Lord's spiritual body, the church. Brothers and sisters, we are his body. And that was a main error that Paul was correcting here and wanted to address. Right relationships within the body are absolutely crucial to a proper celebration of this table. In fact, to not recognize this, to be in wrong relationships, to be holding grudges, unforgiveness, and all the bitterness that comes there, you know, that's where communion becomes just this personal little thing, just me and the Lord. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible knows nothing of that. Nobody goes in their own house and has a wee communion service to themselves. It's about the body. It's about coming together to celebrate. When we let that slip, it's unbiblical. And Paul says it can bring about sickness and even death in the church. That's how serious. Finally, and I will be really brief, not just about me. The final few verses there in the book of Esther, very short, a summary of what Mordecai was doing, highly esteemed among the people, not just because he was like second in charge and they were scared of him, because sometimes that's the case, but Mordecai, he was highly esteemed because he worked for the good of the people, and he spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. People recognized, here is a man who is not self-serving. We've all seen people, we've all probably met people like that. They seem to be doing so much, but it's really all about them. Mordecai wasn't in it for his own advantage. He had spoken up for the Jews when it was risky to do it. Mordecai has gone through a lot personally. Generally speaking, Jews were not liked when they came into a land, when they'd been exiled somewhere, the people didn't like them. They were different. They had different customs, different traditions. But then Mordecai incurred the wrath of Haman when he refused to bow down. And Haman had written that edict. What a burden to bear. Knowing that Haman had written an edict for the destruction of everybody, because you wouldn't bow down. That's a burden. I was thinking how the North Korean government uses a tactic similar to this against Christians. If somebody is found to be a believer, the North Korean government takes three generations of that family and puts them in prison for one person's faith. So maybe you become a Christian. And your children and your grandchildren, or your children and your parents, you will all be sent to prison, even though maybe they're not Christians. What a burden. Mordecai bore that burden. It didn't crush him. It drove him to mourning and fasting and praying. And probably as he started praying, he was thinking about Esther there in the king's palace. I wonder, did he start to see the unseen hand of God? That this orphan girl, his uncle's daughter, who he had taken in and adopted, I wonder, did he see that God had moved her into position there in the palace for an even bigger situation? It was a crisis, but he recognized in this crisis, God may have a bigger plan. I wonder, are you in a crisis? In some area of your life, Don't make it all about you. Some people love a crisis. You ever met somebody that loves a crisis? They love to talk about the crisis. Some people, actually, I've met people who create crisis all around them just so it's all about them. Don't make it all about you if you've got a crisis. The crisis in all of our lives can become the stepping stone to see God doing something even greater. You know, in all of our lives, there can be the temptation not to involve ourselves with others. This is often the case in church life. Say, do you know what? I just want to come in and I want to go out and I don't want to get involved with anybody. Just keep my head down. Just be concerned with me and my own family. Christianity is all about others. It's all about service. Jesus Christ didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Repeatedly, he had to correct his disciples on this very point. They were wanting to be great. He said, you want to be great, you need to start serving. Mordecai was great and he was highly esteemed because it wasn't all about him. He worked for the good of others. I finish on this verse, Philippians 2:4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your love is
great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.